The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Ryan Boughton. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Good morning. If you would like to follow along, we're on page 8 in the bulletin. And this reading is from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 to 22. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from the dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Chad. Last week, we were looking at how the tabernacle service was formal. It was an externality. It was a shadow, a copy, an anticipation. It was not the thing itself. This week, we're going to look at what it means to be the covenant people of God, to be part of his covenant, and to be that truly, which means we have to talk about blood. We did talk about this some last week, about how the blood of Christ cleanses our conscience from dead works to serve the living God, and you can see that in the first part of the passage. This week, I want to focus on particularly what it means to be a covenant people through the blood of Christ. In other words, that purifying of conscience is to each of us individually, you could say. Here, we're going to look at that corporate reality. That will be a major emphasis. And it should be said, blood is gross. When blood is not where it is supposed to be, it's disgusting. It's elemental. It can't not be because of what blood is and what it represents. In fact, many people will object to the Christian faith on this basis. How could God require, on one hand, animal sacrifice? Some would object just there. Just, that seems brutal. Why is that necessary? I'm not saying I agree with that. I'm saying that's an objection. But the greater objection, actually, is how could God require the death of a human being? And even worse than that, the death of his own son. Isn't that offensive? I think as you say that, we should feel some level of offense. That's not the way that it should be. Don't lose sight of that offense. It's crucial to what the shedding of blood is and what it means. In other words, if we get used to it, there's, bloodshed, you know, how it is. You actually miss the point. You lose it. You lose the efficacy of it. Right? If we just say, God commanded it, who cares why, we just do it. That is not what God is after in anything with us. And so it's important that we understand why the blood was shed. And so I want to say, one, the blood of the covenant is a redemptive death. Two, it is, in fact, a covenantal death. And we'll talk about why those words and what they mean, but they're drawn from the passage here. And then it is a heritable death. If I can, we don't use the word that way very often, but it is a death that transfers an inheritance. So we want to understand how the blood of Jesus works, what it means, what it does for us. So look in verse 15. It says, therefore he, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. A death has occurred that redeems them. The blood of Christ points us to a redemptive death. The word redeem means to purchase something back usually. It's a very transactional term. We get used to it in its spiritual and religious sense, but is derived from that transactional commercial sense. To redeem something is to purchase it back. And what we have to know about this kind of redemption is that when it comes to sin, to be sold under sin, to have departed from God, blood is what's required to purchase someone back. Blood is what is necessary to redeem someone. In fact, the first time that blood was shed in Scripture illustrates this point. Adam and Eve, they disobeyed God, they were judged, they were exiled, and God shed blood in order to clothe them. So he gave them garments made from skins. How do you get skin? I mean, you kind of do the logic and say something died, right? It's hard to skin something that's alive. Not just hard, but it's hard to survive such a thing. When sin was committed, blood was shed. The Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. And almost as if to double down on this, when Cain and Abel, their first sons, made sacrifices to the Lord and offerings, Abel's was received. This is interpretive. I could be wrong about this, but I don't think I am, or I wouldn't say it. Abel's sacrifice was accepted. Hebrews will talk about this, because it was united with faith. But the form of his sacrifice, this is the part I'm saying is interpretive, seemed to match. In other words, he understood, I'm a sinner, blood must be shed. So he offered from his herds. Cain's offering required no bloodshed, and it seems it was not received. So they understood immediately that blood is what's necessary to pay for sin. That's what's required. But the shedding of blood is both the answer to sin, but it's also the consequence of sin. I think this will help us understand why this is a necessary connection. In Genesis 4, the Lord said to Cain, "What have you done?" Cain, in his jealous fit over the acceptance of Abel's sacrifice, had lured him out into the field and killed him. And when God said, "Cain, where is your brother?" and he denied everything, "What have you done?" the Lord said, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." I think this is very intentional. He doesn't say his bones, his corpse, his life has been forfeited. He chooses to say his blood cries out. "And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." And our skin should crawl a little bit at these kinds of expressions. For blood to cry out, it's grotesque. For the earth to open its mouth to receive it, it's grotesque. Because it is. This is not supposed to happen. That is not what blood is for. But if you commit sin, blood is going to be the consequence. Hebrews will pick this up again in chapter 12 when it says that Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and we have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to sprinkle blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Do you see the logic? Sin leads to the shedding of blood. And so only blood can answer sin. We do need more blood to be shed, but it needs to be the right blood for the right purpose in the right way. Why is this the case? Why is there this intrinsic link between blood and sin so that this kind of a death is described as redemptive, something that can pay for sins? One, blood, what it fundamentally represents is life. Leviticus 17 tells us this: for the life of the flesh is in its blood, and I've given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. And there are taboos given to the people of Israel on this basis, what you could and could not do with blood. It's provocative. Life is in the blood. These two are linked together. And so if life is lost, only blood can restore life. But provocatively, what God says is, he doesn't say, this is why you offer flesh on the altar, because I require blood. He says, therefore, I have put flesh on the altar to make atonement for your souls. Right? The savvy worshiper would have said, wait, how does that work? Have I ever seen that flesh provided on the altar? You know, Abraham saw this once and said so to Isaac. The Lord will for himself provide the sacrifice. Again, simply making the point that all of that sacrificial system was an anticipation of what God here said that he would do. I will offer the flesh and the blood to make atonement, because that is where the life is. Sinning against God, who is both our maker and our master, forfeits our lives. If you understand the logic, blood is life. And to sin against God is to forfeit life, asking the question, what can take the place of the life that we have forfeit? In Genesis 2, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat of it, you shall die. If you sin, you forfeit your life. And the only way to give life is by the giving of blood, in which is the life. This is the logic the scripture gives us, so that only the shedding of blood can forgive sins, just as our passage says, that the blood of Christ redeems us, his death redeems us from the transgressions committed under the old covenant, because that covenant anticipated Christ, to remind us that we have, in fact, lost our lives. Every human being born is a dead man walking, unless blood provides life. Unless there is a death that could redeem us from our sins. To put it another way, there is no such thing as free forgiveness. It might be free to the party who has sinned, but it is not fundamentally free. Someone pays the price. And so the death of Jesus is a redemptive death in exactly that way. He shed the blood that could pay for sins. He provides the life that we had forfeit. And since life is in the blood, it must come by blood. So Jesus' death is a redemptive death. But there's another quality here. Hebrews goes on to describe, not only is this a redemptive death that redeems us from our sins, it is described as a covenantal death. And these two things are linked. You can see how he establishing it's a redemptive death, he then immediately talks about how this is a covenantal death that in fact he begins to describe as a will. This covenant is a will. He links these two things together. In other words, what God intends to do is to make a people by inheritance. An inheritance requires death. Once again, a will only takes effect when the person dies, and God establishes that kind of covenant with his people. We begin to see this actually all the way back, as I've already been referring, to Genesis 3. I can't seem to get out of Genesis. It's so elemental. It is so fundamental to who we are. But listen, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. Right from the beginning, he says, there is going to be bloodshed. There is going to be conflict. That is how this will be resolved. It comes up again in Genesis 15 when God makes a covenant with Abraham. And in the vision, Abraham creates a corridor of animals that have been cut in half. The idea being, this is how you ratify a contract. We do it without the animals, but with all the consequences built into our contracts. If you violate this contract, there are penalties. The way they did that is they said, we're going to cut animals in half, which is disgusting. Nobody said, what a beautiful way to seal a contract. That's not why they did it. They did it to say, this is disgusting and it will happen to you if you fail in this contract. So Abraham, he creates the corridor. He falls asleep. In the vision, God proceeds down the corridor. He says, Abraham, this is my covenant with you, and it cannot fail. If it doesn't occur the way it must, even if it's your fault, I will pay for it. Which means, because Abraham is not going to hold up his end, we have never held up our end as human beings, that covenant, Hebrews is telling us, is a will that takes effect on the death of the one who established it. It turns out that this is the way God makes his covenants. They're all predicated on his own death in order that his people might inherit. What this means is that Jesus, we get this a little backwards, Jesus does not conform to the old covenant. All the instructions given to Moses weren't something that Jesus went, okay, so there are a few more hoops I've got to get through to make this all work. It could have been so simple. No, rather, he was determined to do what he was going to do, to die so that his people could inherit his life. That was the point. And so he created everything to anticipate that, every bit of it. Not only that, it's actually more fundamental. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 1. Know that you were ransomed from the futile ways you inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You hear the redemptive language. It's transactional. It says not with money, that's what we usually conduct our transactions with, but with the precious blood of Christ. But he goes on. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for your sake. It's not just that the old covenant anticipated that God would die so that his people could inherit. All of creation was made with that purpose in mind, every bit of it. The only reason, you could say, maybe I'm overstating this, but you get the emphasis. The only reason any of this exists is so that God could pay the penalty for his people and on his own death that they would inherit. That's why the world exists. They say, well, if God doesn't need anything, why did he make the world? To give his life for his people. That's why he did it. Now, God can do lots of things, and he certainly has other purposes. But you understand, this was his main purpose. This is what Jesus intended from the beginning. And what this does, because it is a will that is enacted on the death of the one who establishes it, it is for a people. God did this to make a people for himself. When Hebrews describes here the way that everything was purified by blood, so what would happen is you set up the tabernacle, you set up the basin, you get out the book of the law, you gather the people, so you have all the elements you need, they're all together, and then you would take a mixture of blood and water, and he would sprinkle it on everything. Signifying, I mean, this word purification, it didn't clean the way we think of it. We're like, oh, you need some detergent, you need some Clorox in there, you need some bleach, you get it good and clean, you remove all the impurities. That didn't happen here. The blood could not redeem them. It could not cleanse them of their sin. What it could do is set them apart, make them holy. That's what the word holy means, to make them set apart for God. This is God's tabernacle. This is his book. These are his people, and they are marked with blood. They are now a people founded on blood. Not the blood of other people, right? Vikings are a people founded on blood, but it's the blood of the people they raid. No, this is a people founded on blood shed for them. And it could not happen any other way. How can God have a people if they are all dead? Which is what the scripture tells us. We are all sinners. And so we are all dead. Our lives are forfeit. How can God have a people if they are dead and destroyed by sin? Only if he gives them life. He gives them his life. Now, the fact that the blood of the old covenant didn't forgive sins was a huge problem. As I said, it's anticipatory. And the people who were seeking God knew this. They knew this. David knew this. He knew that these things were symbols, which didn't make them unimportant, to be clear. And they were meant to bring us to the Lord. In Psalm 51, he says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice." Like, wait a second, David. He commanded sacrifice. Yes, he did. And he did not delight in it in and of itself. So David says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it." David is looking at his sins and saying, it doesn't matter what I put on that altar, it's not going to pay for my sin. I know that. It will not make you happy if I try to pay for my sins. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David knew this. He wasn't saying, even though you command it, I won't offer sacrifice. That would be rebellious. What he's saying is, I'll do everything you tell me to, God, but I know that that doesn't redeem me. It doesn't make me one of your people. But what does is saying, God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. And by whatever means, God, cleanse me, which he goes on to say, cleanse me. If you cleanse me, then I will be clean. If you, O God, will offer the sacrifice, then I could be clean and I could belong to you. That's what David is longing for. And so Hebrews says this is precisely what the death of Jesus does. It does redeem you and it marks you as one of his people. It is covenantal in that way. The blood applies to you. You are one of his people. With this twist, as I've said, that he says this is in fact a will. In other words, it's not just that it has to be bloody. That would just be gross. But it must be the blood of God himself. That God's covenant is an inheritance. An inheritance transfers the goods of one party to his heirs upon his death. That's what it does. A will can't take effect before the person passes. It's something else entirely in that case. You can give things away, certainly. And God does that too. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And sometimes we say, not quite so much right now. Or, couldn't we save this up for later when we'll need it? That's all according to his will. God is generous all the time. He is always giving away. But when it comes to being his people and dealing with sin, it must be an inheritance, something that is transferred at death. Because what is fundamentally being supplied is life. Forgiveness and life. And he bequeaths these things as an inheritance. Peculiar to an inheritance is not only that it takes place at death, but a gift given in that way is given finally, permanently. That's the nature of the gift that God intends to give his people by inheritance. That when the death happens, the transfer is made, and it's done. It can't be unmade. It cannot be revoked. Maybe your mind works like mine. You say, well, let's tie up the logical ends. Well, Jesus didn't stay dead. What does that mean? He died, but now he's alive? Is that him taking it back? Is that? No, no, no. Actually, what that means, the fact that Jesus rose again from the dead, he died truly, he paid for our sins and rose again, is not him taking, like, okay, you can have a little bit, but it's really mine again. I'm alive, so the will doesn't. No, the death happened. What it means is he has enough to die and transfer and not be diminished. That's how abundant his life is. What it means is, if you are one of his people, his life is more than enough for you. You say, but you don't understand. I sin all the time. I try to at least pretend like I'm a good human being with self-control. But I'm sinning right now. I'm thinking about things I shouldn't be. I'm so provoked. He knows that. And his life is more than enough to pay for that sin and redeem you from it and say, you belong to me. You are one of my people now. And nothing can wipe out the blood of Jesus shed for you. Having forgiven our sins, then, that's the redemptive death. The covenantal death means that Jesus has united God with his people on the basis of his blood. Not our blood, not our performance, not our obedience, not our religiosity, whatever you want to put in that blank, on the basis of his blood. It comes to us by faith. How do I get that blood on me? Ugh. But that's what you need. By faith. As he declares, I have done this. And I'm giving it away. And you say, I believe that and I want it. Even then, it is through your faith on account of his blood. Always. If you understand the logic of it, doesn't that inspire the faith? You go, my faith is not very good. Sometimes I look inside and say, am I believing this right now? And the answer might be no. Or it might be maybe. It might be yes, but not very well. It's irrelevant. It's wonderful to have strong faith. It's wonderful to know the truth and live in line with it. That's what we aspire to. It's what God calls us to. But the basis is his blood. So that we say, my faith is not very good. He says, but the blood is excellent. And it's for you. That's what his blood does for us. It forgives us. It unites us with God. It brings us into a loyal allegiance with him. Even then, on the basis of his blood. It draws us to serve him, to love one another, to proclaim his death. Which brings us to the last point. If it's a redemptive death, a covenantal death, and a heritable death. You say, you surely could have come up with a better outline, and I don't disagree. But what I mean here is it is a death that can be inherited from. God is still calling people, and he is still extending his life on the basis of his death, which for us raises the question, what does it mean then? The rest of Hebrews will continue to unpack that. But for today, what does it mean to be a covenantal Christian? What does it mean to be somebody who's redeemed by the death of Jesus and has been brought into his covenant, meaning his people? What does it mean for us? What is it we have received? And I would say, one, we have received a holy life. We have received the life of Jesus. And the scriptures call us to walk in a worthy manner. And here we might need to distinguish. Not simply, Jesus is really good and you had better measure up. But you have his life. And that's what you're living out. Not your performance, his performance. Not your life, his life. I say that because what this should give us tremendous confidence to deal with sin. Knowing that it has been dealt with. In other words, we could avoid sin. And I think very often we do this. This distressed me greatly when I realized that this was my perspective. I think I first really noticed this in college. That I was distressed over my sin. You might say, good, that's the sign of a good conscience. You wanted to be holy. But what I realized was I wanted to avoid sinning because I didn't want to have to be forgiven. I wanted to avoid sin so that I didn't have to repent, so that I didn't have to depend on the blood of Jesus. It'd be far more comfortable just not to need it, right? Which is exactly how we got into this mess. Adam and Eve, I don't want to have to depend on God for all these things. What if I just took it and I had it for myself? But the blood of Jesus sets us free from that. I don't need to avoid sin to avoid Jesus, which is ultimately what that means. If I avoid sin, then I don't have to deal with Jesus. Instead, I can say, of course I don't want to sin. But this is what 1 John says. I write to you, children, that you would not sin. But if anyone does sin, he is an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, whose blood was shed to make atonement for you. In that sense, you don't have to be afraid of sin. You can access Jesus' life, and you can deal with sin. Sometimes, not only do we try to avoid sin, sometimes we avoid justice. We avoid saying, hey, that's wrong, and you need to make this good. You need to go to that person. You need to make up for what you did. You need to pay restitution. You need to whatever it is. Because if we engage with justice, we're going to have to engage with reconciliation. We're going to have to engage with repentance. We're going to have to engage with forgiveness. We realize we might have to pay something in that process, even if we're innocent in that particular case. What we're really doing in these cases is avoiding Jesus himself. We're avoiding repentance. We're avoiding faith. So what we've inherited, though, is a holy life that gives us confidence to address those things. We have a redeemed life, thinking particularly about forgiveness. We have options. We have different things we do under the heading of forgiveness. One is overlooking, and Scripture actually calls us to this. It's actually, overlook sin is a beautiful thing. For somebody to sin and for you to say, I'm not going to worry about that. I'm not going to take offense at that. We're all sinners, and we're going to bear with each other. And so I'm not going to make a big deal out of this. But that can very easily become just avoidance. Right? That's the fear of dealing with sin. So where we say, I'm going to be generous and overlook this, but what we mean is, I don't want to deal with it. I don't want to get into it. I would rather let that person go their way and continue to get worse and worse and worse without me intervening, because that would be more comfortable for me. So overlooking and avoidance, they can initially seem the same, but they are two radically different things. One is, I actually am going to absorb what just happened and not make a big deal out of it because I don't see it as having ongoing effects, and I don't need to contribute to this, so I'm going to overlook it. Very different from avoidance. Sometimes when we say forgiveness, what we mean is, I'm going to forgo vengeance. Not that I'm not going to address the situation, but I'm not personally going to exact my satisfaction out of this as the wronged party. But that can look like just passivity. Right? Look, sometimes like people will pat you on the back. Oh, you're a good person for not seeking vengeance. And that's not virtuous at all. That's not accessing the blood of Jesus. That's you doing a cost benefit and saying, if I look vengeful, then I'll pay for it, even if I'm right. But if I look forgiving, I will get credit, even though that's wrong. But foregoing personal vengeance, so you can overlook, you can forego vengeance, or you can pay the price. One way we forgive is to say, this was wrong, and I will pay to fix it. That may seem abstract. Maybe you're already thinking of examples. I hope so. But I would like to submit once again the dishwasher. This has been an illustration for many spiritual principles in my life. Let's say you were supposed to fill the dishwasher or empty the dishwasher, and you didn't. And you're one of my children. I, as a parent, have options. I can just overlook it. You say, you know, life is complicated. Not everything happens according to its proper schedule. That's fine. I can overlook it. I can forego the personal vengeance. In fact, some of these things you have to do as a Christian, no matter what. And just say, I'm not going to get worked up about this, but I'm going to address it without personal offense. I'm going to address it. In other words, when you're foregoing vengeance, that doesn't mean you don't address it, but you are making sure you're doing it for the other person's good. Right? To do good to those who harm you and leave room for the vengeance of God. And say, no, God will sort this all out. I'm going to determine to do what's good for this other person. Or you can just fill the dishwasher or empty it and just do it and say, Of course, we all err, and we ought to pitch in for each other where we can. Does that make sense? But you could do it wrongly. You could overlook and just let chaos reign, and you'll never eat off a dish in your house. It's a little silly. I grant that. But I do submit to you the dishwasher as an example. But we as forgiven people have options. We as people who've been redeemed and brought into the covenant have options here, not to manipulate, not to just grease the wheels, not to just find a way to make it all work, but to be unafraid in addressing sin, to be unafraid in forgiving sin, to be unafraid in receiving forgiveness. We can be really shy, at least I am, when we really ought to just look in the eye and say, I know what you did. We've talked about it. I forgive you. And not to be shy about it. For the other person to confidently say, thank you. We can do these things wholeheartedly and confidently, and to not be afraid to face consequences. Because forgiveness doesn't always mean suspending the consequences. God will often leave us with our consequences even as we are forgiven. And that is a way for us to trust him. In fact, sometimes the consequences drive the forgiveness. Okay, I see how bad this is getting. And I think it has something to do with God. You imagine somebody who's on death row. Their coming death may be exactly what inspires them to say, I had better close the deal with God here and address what's going on. To be clear, what I'm saying is we shouldn't be trying to figure it all out. If I forgive this person, maybe this will happen. If I address it, maybe this. Just confident. What's the right thing to do? And I can have the confidence on the basis of the blood of Christ to do it. But this heritable life is, and I'll conclude with this, a shareable life, because that's the point. God is sharing his life. He's doing it by this inheritance. Verse 15 says, he is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. And this is ongoing. It is still going. In other words, you may be here this morning saying, I'm not sure I'm part of this covenant. I'm not sure the blood has ever been applied to me. I'm not sure I have ever put my faith in it so that that would happen. And the good news is God intends to share this life. He died to share it generously. He is continuing to call people. The basis of this not being any particular nation, culture, tradition, religiosity, any kind of spiritual performance, the basis of it is the death of Christ for sinners. All sinners are eligible. That is the class it's directed at, and no other. This death was not made for righteous people. It was made for unrighteous people. It was not made for people from particular backgrounds. It was made for people from all backgrounds. The way this is shared is by declaring it. This is the good news of what God has done. And then people come to life and say, yes, and they join the covenant. Christ is calling people. Even there, you say, well, if it's just up to my decision, I will put my faith in him, but sometimes I don't. It goes back, it goes forth. Agreed. Your decision is a terrible basis to be included in the people of God. Jesus calls. And his call enables us to respond. So that even when you say, oh, I'm not sure that my faith is so strong, he calls. His call, his blood, that's the basis. That's what answers our doubts. So you have terrible faith. Of course you do. But Jesus' blood works, and so you can trust it. If you knew that your faith in Christ was merely the result of your investigation, your achievement, your confidence, you would eventually see through all of your own abilities and realize that it means nothing. But instead, the basis is your sin and his blood. And there's no question about either one. Your sin, certain. His blood, even more so. And if he called you, and if he called me, why wouldn't he call anybody? As he's continuing to do throughout the world. Please pray with me. Our Father, we are thankful and we rejoice that this blood was shed, even as we confess that it's disgusting. And in fact, the more that we know Christ, the less we like the idea that he should suffer in any way, and yet he did so for us. Lord, we ask for your grace, that you would have your way with us, to make us the people you wish us to be confident in dealing with sin and extending forgiveness, to be confident in declaring this good news that our friends, that our family members, that our community, that our nation and world would know Jesus and belong to you on the basis of his blood. In his name we pray, amen. I invite you now to rise and turn to page 9 for our confession of faith. This is from the book of Revelation, the vision that John had of the throne room of God. He said, I saw in the middle of the throne a lamb standing as if slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent into all the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and might, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and on the sea, and all things in them I heard, saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated.
The Lord's table is a remembrance of this covenant that God has brought his people into. If you put your faith in it, if you are a part of this covenant on the basis of his blood, if you put your faith in him, this is for you. A reminder that God has shed his own blood to make you his. If you do not put your faith in him, don't take the elements. There's no reason to pretend to be anything that you're not. God knows who you are, and he knows your sin. And if you answer him, then his blood will redeem you. Don't take the elements, but reflect on what you've heard. On the night in which he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus Christ took bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he said, This is my body. It is for you. As often as you do this, do so. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup. He said, This cup is the new covenant in my blood.